Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4. We are taking a little while this spring to look at some of the key passages out of the book of Ezekiel. And the thing that is cool about Ezekiel is, in reality, I think a lot of times we look at it and we say, man, that is a book that has nothing to do with today. And to be honest, it has everything to do with today. So many practical lessons in there. You know, one of the things that I've noticed is that it is very difficult to say, I'm sorry. In fact, nobody likes to admit they're wrong, okay? Nobody wants to say, I was wrong, I blew it, this is all on me, I'm sorry. Nobody likes that. I don't know whether it's the pride inside of us. I know that almost all of us were taught the wrong thing even when we were kids. I mean, I've done it as a parent. I bet you've done it as a parent. You know, say you're sorry to your kid, you know. So you get the little three-year-old who just smacked the little five-year-old. Say you're sorry. Say you're sorry. I'm sorry. And hug it out. They hug and, okay, all is good. Well, no, all is not good. I mean, we stink, quite frankly, at saying I'm sorry. We're not that good at apologizing to our spouse. We're not that good at apologizing to our kids or to our parents, to a coworker. And yet the truth of the matter is there's probably not anything that is more key to relationships than getting rid of those little wedges that come in because I'm human and that person's human. I mean, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to blow it. We're going to sin against each other. And you got to deal with it. I mean, I think it might be that saying I'm sorry is one of the most difficult things in a relationship. But to be real honest, it's probably one of the most important things in a relationship. And I'm not saying just do the little three-year-old thing saying, I'm sorry. You know, I mean, that doesn't fly. I've tried it for about 38 years, and I'm pretty sure it doesn't work with Vicky, okay? I bet it doesn't work with your spouse or parents or kids or coworkers or anyone. I mean, you know, it's not a quick I'm sorry. It is a genuine apology. I mean, that is like key to maintaining healthy relationships. This morning, we're going to look at Ezekiel start his ministry. Okay, we looked at chapter 1 where God came in and revealed to him his glory. And then last week we looked at chapters 2 and 3 where God said, okay, Ezekiel, get up, because that vision of his glory actually floored him. God said, get up, and I'm sending you to these people, and I want you to say what I want you to say. Well, now he's going to go there. Now, we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5, but I think something that's really important to remember is these people, they were in captivity, and they didn't even know why. Okay, we're talking 600 years before Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar has come in and he has taken literally thousands of Jews as POWs, transported them 800 miles over to Babylon, and it was all because of their sin. Zephaniah told them that. Jeremiah told them that. I mean, people for hundreds of years, prophets for hundreds of years have been saying this idolatry, This spiritual immorality is going to land you in the center of God's discipline. And yet the people ignored it. They blew it off. And finally, God had to discipline them. And this captivity, it was just God's discipline upon them. But these people were oblivious to it. And you know, a good question for us to keep in mind before we even get to what Ezekiel does today is to ask the question, what was keeping them from seeing their guilt? Why couldn't they see it? That they had sinned so despicably. Well, I mean, lots of reasons, but they probably all ultimately end up in, they had a totally incorrect view of God. See, I mean, I think that's why the book starts off with this massive, majestic vision of God and His glory. Because those people had forgot it. And you know what? I mean, what they were doing 2,600 years ago isn't that different than what people do today. My God would not do that. I have a God of love, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God... I mean, my God is kind of that grandpa up in the sky who's just filled with grace and filled with love and cuts a lot of slack. And, you know, some of that's true. We do have a God that is filled with love and filled with grace and cuts a lot of slack. But we also have a God that is holy. And sometimes He loves us so much that sometimes He does have to discipline us because of our sinfulness. Because of our wholesale abandonment of what He tells us to do. Well, those people, they remembered the grandpa God, but they never remembered the God who was holy and righteous. See, here's something maybe you ought to write it down. Your view of God directly impacts your view of sin. In fact, your view of sin reveals your view of God. I mean, if you view that as just a little indiscretion, a little lapse, a little whatever, just a little white whatever, then evidently you got a God that is just a little white God up there, you know? And it's not that big a deal. You got a little God, sin's little. You got a big God, you recognize that sin is serious. And I think that's what was going on with these people that Ezekiel was talking to. They weren't getting it. Even after they had had the likes of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and a host of other prophets for 100 years saying, wake up! This stuff's going to land you in slavery. Which it did. And here they are now in slavery. And they still don't get it. Well, I started talking about, you know, how we got to say I'm sorry. Well, that's a big process, but the first element in that process is first recognizing that you need to say it. That you were wrong. That you blew it. You offended your spouse. You offended your parents. You offended your kids. These people that Ezekiel's going to talk to, that God has called him to, they didn't even realize how much they offended God. So what we're going to do is see how Ezekiel starts this ministry that God had called him to. And what we're going to see here is essentially how God, through four different means of communication, God had Ezekiel demonstrate to these people just how much they sinned. So look at Ezekiel chapter 4. Look what he says. Okay, he's had that big vision. Chapters 2 and 3, God has been talking to him, basically saying, you're going to say what I said to say, nothing else. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4. Now you, son of man, remember we talked about son of man last week. I mean, he uses it 93 times in the whole book. He is reminding Ezekiel, I'm God, you're just a son of man. Okay? I have everything to say, you have nothing to say except what I give you. Now, you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face towards it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. What in the world was that about? Have you ever gone to a big city and you've seen those street preachers? Last fall, we had a chance to go off to San Francisco and spend a long weekend with Caroline out there. And we walked for about a mile and a half along the piers, I guess you would say. Tons of people out, you know, and all that stuff. And we saw at least three different street preachers. And these guys all kind of looked like they came from the same organization. They had the speaker and a handheld mic, and they all seemed to be actually kind of giving the same kind of sermon. So as we walked, you know, about every half mile, we saw one of these guys just street preaching. But I've also seen street preachers. In fact, I think there was a couple at the inauguration, probably a lot of them at the inauguration, but I remember there was one of them that I saw on the news, and this is a guy in kind of this old robe that looks like, you know, he was Ezekiel himself, and long hair, beard, and he's preaching out. And then I guess this really freaked to the Secret Service and all those National Guard people. He had literally some dust and ashes that he was throwing up and getting under, you know, because he was going to, you know, show what, you know, he thought of everything. And, you know, kind of freaked them out because they're like, is that some incendiary area that he's throwing up there? You've seen that, okay? You know what I'm talking about. Where'd those guys get that idea? You know where they got it from? Ezekiel. Ezekiel did more weird things. Okay, just humanly speaking, I know we're all Christians here and we all love the Bible and we all love God, but this is weird, okay? Because did you catch what I just read there? Okay, now get this. There's thousands of POWs, and I kind of get the impression they're in like a concentration camp, maybe a ghetto. Okay, they're all congested together, but I think they all have their own little homes or their own little huts, not apartments or anything. But evidently, Ezekiel by this time had gotten high profile enough that people cared about what he did. And so what God did was he said, Ezekiel, I want you to go out in your front yard, such as it was, and people are walking around, and you're going to get down on your hands and knees, and you're going to build a fort. And I want you to design that little fort and play army with it, and design that fort so well that it looks like Jerusalem. And everyone will know you are depicting army at Jerusalem. And you're going to build a siege ramp, and you're going to have the good guys and the bad guys. And essentially, he depicted what was about to happen to Jerusalem in the next 7 or 8 years. Nebuchadnezzar was going to actually go back to Jerusalem for the third time, and he was going to totally destroy the place. And so you can imagine, here's Ezekiel out in his front yard playing army, and there's probably dozens of people looking to see, what is the preacher doing? What's he doing? Why is he doing that? Well, there at the end, this is a sign to the house of Israel of what's going to happen. And you know, he sets up the whole iron plate thing. You know what? You guys are going to be, those people over there in Jerusalem are going to be locked in. They're going to be so literally caged in by Nebuchadnezzar. It's like they're behind the iron curtain. That was his first thing. Well, look at the next one. It's down in verses 4 through 8. Okay, so you make this little fort. You're out there. Now, as for you, I want you to lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. So you shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. Now, he had something that evidently represented their sin, their iniquity. And he's supposed to lie down next to his little fort. And look at this, verse 5. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. Okay, one day for every year, they really blew it. And look at the next part. Halfway through verse 5. 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you've completed these, lie down a second time. But this time do it on your right side. And bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I've assigned it to you for 40 days. So, do the quick math. What does that all add up to? Doesn't it add up to 430 days? I mean, last time I checked, that's like almost 15 months. What was he supposed to do for 15 months with his little fort? He's supposed to go out in his front yard and lay down there. Now, I don't think he did it 24/7 because he does some other things over the next couple chapters that are obvious that he's doing it at this time. But it might have been, you know, he had, you know, one of these little signs out in front because he's kind of the preacher of the community. You know, when they had their little block parties in October for, you know, neighborhood night out, he's the guy that prayed for the hamburgers like I always do at our neighborhood. You know, we're standing around, a police officer is about to talk to us about how to be a crime watch neighborhood. And then the lady in our neighborhood that's kind of in charge of the thing, she'll look at me and she'll say, you want to say something? And I think that's her way of saying, let's get the preacher to pray for the food so we can all eat and act like we're Christians here. So, you know, they're expecting Ezekiel to do something. So maybe he had a little sign out that says services start at 10 a.m. So at 10 a.m. he goes out. He's already got his little fort. And what's he do for 390 days? He lays down on his left side and looks at the fort. And it's like he's looking beyond the fort at what's coming at it from the north. Does that for 390 days. You guys thought I had long series. I mean, I do 8-9 messages in a row, and it's like, whoa, will this guy ever find another place in the Bible to preach out of? 390 days, that's all he did. Of course, you're saying, well, he didn't talk during that time, so that might have been pleasant. I don't know, it's a trade-off. But then, after 390 days, he gets on his right side and looks at the fort. And what was that all representing? One day for every year. So for 430 years, these people had done such stuff that was so egregious. And it's like God is having Ezekiel communicate to them how much they've sinned. Are they getting it? Remember, the whole reason he's doing this is because these guys can't even do the first step of reconciliation, admitting they're wrong. They're denying their sin. They're oblivious to it. Well, look at the next section. Okay, he's going to build a fort. He's going to lie on his side. Well, he's got to eat. What's he going to eat? Well, Walmart didn't exist, so he couldn't go over there and buy Ezekiel bread. Anyone bought Ezekiel bread? Okay, we have too. Okay, someone in our family decided Ezekiel bread was worth buying. And I think we bought it 2 or 3 times. If you look at the package, here's the recipe. Look at verse 9. But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millets, I don't know what they are, spelt, put them on one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. And you know, it's kind of fascinating. I mean, this all happened 2,600 years ago. That's actually kind of a low budget, high energy loaf of bread. It's actually kind of tasteless too, by the way. I say that by experience. But this is Ezekiel bread. But now here's what really gets gross, okay? You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. And your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight, and you shall eat it from time to time. And the water you drink will be a sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. I mean, that's not much. So in other words, this guy is going to be on a very, very low-cal diet, and he's not going to drink that much water. Verse 12, and you shall eat it as barley cake, having baked it in their sight. And you're reading that, verse 12, over human dung. I'd say it's poop, but I know I'm not supposed to say that word, okay? That's what he was supposed to bake it with. Why is God calling him to do something so absolutely gross? Because sin is gross. He's saying that these people in the siege of Jerusalem that's going to occur here, you people that are just kind of oblivious, we don't know why we're here, POWs. Did we do something wrong? We have a God of love. The folks back home, they're going to have to eat Ezekiel bread. And they're not going to be able to find any wood or grain or anything like that to burn. The only thing they're going to be able to burn it with, bake it with, get their ovens hot enough with, is their human dung. Well, Ezekiel pushes back and he says, God, I cannot do that. And God says, okay, do it with animal dung. And that seems pretty gross to us too, but actually that was kind of common in those days. We'll push on. Look at chapter 5. One more thing. So he's built this fort. He's lying beside it for these 15 months. What's he eating? He's eating this Ezekiel bread, drinking very, very little amount of water to sustain him. Fixing it in some of the grossest way, all to show them their sin. Folks, this is what you've been doing. This is where your sin is landing you. Well, one more thing. Start at chapter 5. And chapter 5 goes all the way through it. But he says, as for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard, and shave your head. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. One third you're going to burn. One third you're going to demolish it, dice it up. And another third you're going to scatter to the wind. And if I take the rest of the time to read the chapter, basically God is saying to Ezekiel, do this with your hair. Okay, why would they shave their head? The only people that shaved their head were people that were in mourning. They were in deep grief. Okay, you know, in the last 20, 25 years, it's kind of become cool to shave your head. Looks pretty cool on some people. Never tried it. But back then, you'd never shave your head, no matter how white your hair got. You only shaved your head when something horrible happened in your life. And it was kind of a sign of just, you know, it's like the sackcloth and ashes. The shaved head just went along and said, this is horrible. You know, maybe Job, who lost, you know, his 10 kids and all of his wealth, shaved his head. And God said, Ezekiel, I want you to shave your head because what has happened with my people is so horrible. And I want you to take that hair and divide it into three clumps. The first one, I want you to burn it. Because you know what's going to happen? A third of the people in Jerusalem, when that ultimate siege comes, they are going to be burnt. These people's cousins who didn't get deported like them, the ones in Jerusalem are going to be burned in the fire. Make another clump of hair, another third. that's going to be like a meat grinder. And you know what? When Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he is going to put so many people to the sword. A third of the people are going to die from fire. A third of the people are literally going to go through the meat grinder of Nebuchadnezzar's war machine. And then that last third, throw it up in the air and let the wind blow it away. That's what's going to happen to the remaining people. They are going to be scattered all over the world. That's what I'm going to do to your people. And isn't it amazing? God had Ezekiel go through all of this stuff. Why? Because they would not see their sin. They would not see how wrong they were. You know, it's interesting. We've seen this theme already a couple times in the book of Ezekiel. One of the most serious things that a child of God can do is to deny his sin, to be oblivious to sin. I mean, there's nothing that can keep us distant from God like denied sin. And that's what they were doing. And I think this is so important because you know what? There's nothing that can kill a relationship like denied sin. When I sin against my spouse, when I sin against my kids, when I sin against my relatives, my coworkers, there is nothing that will kill that relationship more than denied sin. This was killing these people's relationship with God in the same way that my denied sin kills the relationships I have with people. My denied sins kills my relationship with God. Oh, okay, I know my theology, and hopefully you do too. Okay, I'm saved. I trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I've become a child of God. I am eternally secure. That's clearly taught in all of Scripture. You know, I can't lose my salvation. I can't do anything to destroy that relationship. But why, I sure can do an awful lot to wreck the fellowship with God. And that's what's happening. That's what he's addressing here. These people were not catching it. And that's not unique just to 2,600 years ago. That's common today. And look at this. Look at what God had Ezekiel do. What foolishness, what weirdness. I mean, Ezekiel wasn't just some loony that said, okay, God, sure, I'll shave my head. Okay, God, I'll cook my bread over the hoop. I mean, yeah, lay down on my side for the next 430 days, sure. The yard can wait. I don't have anything else to do. I mean, what weird things God had his messenger do to try to get these people's attention. And that kind of raises a question for me. What is it that God is doing to try to get my attention? To shake me up and say, Richard, aren't you seeing this? You've got this thing in your life that you're denying, that you're oblivious to, that you're minimizing and think, no, it's no big deal. I don't need to say anything about that. You know, let me just kind of net all this together with some takeaways here. I mean, what's the so what? Here's the first so what. I mean, sin is serious. It's like I said at the beginning of our time. I mean, my view of sin reveals my view of God. When I do not think sin is serious, I'm not taking God seriously. When I see sin as small, it's because I've got a small God. These people had a small God. These guys had a God that didn't care. Well, the trouble is, that's not who God really is. And God is sending Ezekiel to jump through all sorts of hoops here to try to get their attention and recognize, whoa, what we have been doing for 430 years has been shaking our fist in God's face. We've seen needs, and we've not done anything to meet them. We saw sin, and we didn't do anything to change it. Did we ever admit wrong? No. We were just happy and fat and moving on. We heard the preacher talk about it, but you know, those preachers, they always talk about it. And so they blew off the people, the likes of a Jeremiah or an Isaiah, a Zephaniah. You know, there's a few people like Josiah that got real serious about it. But, you know, he got killed in battle and we moved on. Sin is serious. And you know what another takeaway is? Unowned sin kills. It kills. Okay, I've already explained. It's not going to kill your relationship with God. I mean, we are eternally secure. But let me tell you, it will kill the fellowship. It will kill the fellowship. No wonder God seems distant from us. No wonder it seems like God, you know, when we're praying, it's like we're just in an echo chamber and it's bouncing off the walls. It could be because I'm regarding iniquity in my heart. And I'm not willing to step up and admit it. And that's my relationship with God. I mean, it kills relationships, the horizontal relationships. When I will not own my sin against a spouse, or a coworker, a friend, a child, when I act like, oh, it's no big deal. That's no big. I mean, get over it. Okay, we all blow it. I mean, I forgot, okay? I mean, you're going to tell me that the rest of my life? I forgot. I mean, when I don't take ownership, and I'm not saying, God never calls us to grovel. God never calls us to live a life of, you know, in deep-seated guilt. But let's just be honest. We are human beings who regularly fail. We regularly fail our God. We regularly fail the people in our life. And when there is so much arrogance in our life, that we would never admit our wrong. Boy, I really blew that. I'm sorry. I should have called you. I didn't call you. I should have reached out to you. I didn't reach out to you. You know, that's on me. I'm sorry. I got to take that one. I wasn't what I should have been. I said I'd do it. I didn't do it. I said I'd do it just to get you off my back, but I had no intention of doing it. I'm really sorry. When we never own our sin, we just act like, okay, it's gone. You know, we've all had a good night's sleep and tomorrow we're dealing with other issues and we don't come back and say, you know what, when I did that, I'm sorry, that was wrong. That kills relationships. That just takes a family and everyone goes to their own corner and they just kind of count their time till they can bolt. Because it's like there's no bonding. The perfect family is not a family where everybody did perfectly. The perfect family is the family where everyone's honest and authentic and willing to own. Well, I'm still learning. Man, after 38 years of marriage, I still blow it when this situation happens. And I'm so sorry. Here's the last one. Sin needs to be fixed God's way. Now that right there is a sermon for another day, but let me give it to you in about 2 minutes. I mean, for the child of God, when we sin, there is a promise, and it's contained in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what? That's actually a verse, not about salvation. That's a verse about maintaining the fellowship that I already have with God. That was written to people who already are Christians, who already are believers. And what God is saying is, Richard, when you blow it, admit it. Because until you admit it, until you own it, that's going to be an issue between me and you. You got to admit it. You got to confess it. You got to recognize it as God recognizes it. And the same is true in our horizontal relationships. Okay, that's how I maintain that fellowship with God. That's how I maintain fellowship with my spouse, my kids, my parents, others. I own that. You know, it's always good after you've kind of gone through a passage like this to say, okay, what now? Okay, we know the so what. Sin's serious. Unknown sin's going to kill. It's got to be handled God's way. What now? You know, maybe as I've sat and talked, maybe God the Holy Spirit has said, you know what, you probably need to go back and revisit that with that person. Maybe you need to say something to someone. Confess. Genuinely ask forgiveness. Admit wrong. What should you do right now with this information? Is there a phone call you should make this afternoon? Maybe a lunch you set up this week? I mean, does your spouse know you are genuinely sorry for your offenses when you're patience is short, when you're selfish, when you're self-centered? Do they know? They know you're selfish. They know you're short. They know you lack patience. Do they know you are genuinely sorry about that? Do your kids know that? Do your coworkers know that? I mean, the family of God is the place where we are supposed to illustrate God, Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness involves dealing with sin properly. Let's pray. Lord, I pray right now that you would speak clearly to each one of us. Father, if there is someone we need to reach out to, even if that person is just the person sitting right next to us, I pray you'd help us to do that. Father, we're so afraid sometimes to bring that up. I guess we're afraid of rejection. The pride inside of us doesn't want to say we're wrong. Father, I pray you'd give us the courage to deal with that stuff. I think you put Ezekiels in our life who go through all sorts of weird and odd things just to get our attention. I pray, Father, we would own our sin properly, in a healthy way. You don't call us to guilt. You don't call us to continue carrying a burden that Christ died for. But Lord, help us to have at least enough humility to recognize our sin and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm mindful of the fact that there might be some here who never really have experienced Christ's forgiveness in the very first place. And I pray, Father, that today they might recognize that it is not by works of righteousness that we do, but it is according to your mercy that we're saved. It's by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's a free gift that simply needs to be received. And I pray, Father, today that you would bring those to yourself who might still need to experience the cleansing of Jesus Christ in the very first place. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.